Well, good morning, Crossing Church. How are you doing this morning? Well, good morning, Crossing Church. How are you doing this morning? That away. All right. Man, I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad to be here and to be able to share with you. And I've been really excited about this series that we're in called If. Because I think now more than ever, we need to have a really good answer for the hope that is within us. Like, do you know why you believe what you believe? Do you struggle with certain aspects of what you believe? And that's really what this is. We launched it on Easter, and we're kind of moving out from there, answering some of the difficult questions that some of you might have, or maybe some that you've received from other people. And I really enjoyed what Clayton was able to share with us on Easter, and then to have Ken Ham last week. What a blessing that was. It was absolutely incredible. I don't know how many of you were able to go on Wednesday night when he was. We were really able to let him off the leash, and he went on for a couple of hours. It was just incredible. The crux of what he was sharing is the truth about the Bible, particularly Genesis 1 to Genesis 11. And he used that text to define whether a person has a biblical worldview or a secular worldview. And that was based on the historical accuracy of God's Word. Now, there's a whole lot in God's Word that you're expected to put your faith in when you listen to Ken Ham. And I want you to think about this, okay? Especially in the light of how so many of you have been brought up and educated in school and in college. This is what the Bible expects. For you to believe that the universe was created in 6 days. It differentiates humans from animals as God's children. It describes a perfect world before sin entered it with no death. It describes a single landmass and a single sea. It says that there were no animals that ate meat until after the flood. That there was no rain, that God actually watered the earth in a different way than what we know as the water cycle. That there was no sickness and there was no aging and there was no need for clothes because the climate was so perfect, and that there was no sin in the world. It describes the fall of humanity where sin and death entered the world, even though people at that time could still live nearly 1,000 years. Then it describes this great flood, the destruction of all mankind, with the exception of Noah and his family. And then it describes this dispersion of mankind because of the Tower of Babel and how they were gradually limited to have a lifespan of less than 120 years. Now, all of that in Genesis 1 to 11 would say, man, that requires a whole lot of faith. Like, what do I do? What do I do with all this other stuff that I believe in, that science tells me? What about evolution? What about the Big Bang? What about fossils? And what about dinosaurs? And what about millions and millions and millions of years? And what about science? I was thinking about all of that when I was listening to Ken Ham, and it reminded me of being in eighth grade. Now, when I was in eighth grade, we had, you know, different classes that we would go to. One of those classes was science class, right? And our science teacher was Mr. Guernsey. And in that class, there was a girl that I kind of had a crush on. Her name was Glenda. And, you know, I was still really awkward when it came to girls in eighth grade. And so I really didn't know how to do that. And I really wasn't trying to do that. But when Mr. Guernsey started teaching about evolution and about the old earth, there was a lot of stuff, even in eighth grade, that I knew about that. And so I took him to task on it. And I started asking him questions. And I said, well, what do you think about this? Or what do you think about that? And there was a lot of that he had no answer for. He was just teaching from the book. Now, in eighth grade, we used to we got a yearbook at the end of the year. It had everybody's picture in it, things they were involved in, and it was a thing to do back then to pass that yearbook around, and people could sign the yearbook. And I remember as I passed it around, Glenda took a hold of that yearbook, and you know what she wrote in it? To somebody who believes the same way that I do about creation, thanks for being so brave and courageous. That's not why I did it. But boy, it sure felt good. So that's what Ken Ham has devoted his life to. He's devoted his life to reversing that understanding that we've been taught from childhood that none of the things I just mentioned are true. And it's constantly reinforced by every media outlet, by every nature channel, by every science organization. And that's why Ken Ham offers Answers in Genesis, the Creation Museum, the Ark Encounter, all of the educational books, and so much more. Because your mind does matter. And there is incredible scientific proof for what the Bible says. You're just not taught it. But can I trust it? Can I trust this book? How do I turn my back on what seems like almost everybody else believes and turn toward the Bible to believe what it says? Do I have to just turn my brain off and accept this impossible story in order to have faith? You know, it's so hard for us to trust anyone with anything today, right? Because everyone is spinning. So how do I put my trust in God's Word? And while I'm at it, how do I know that God's Word is something that I'm reading that I can actually rely on? And that's what this sermon is about. If the Bible is accurate, if this is accurate, then it literally changes everything, doesn't it? So I want to welcome all of our locations all around this area to be able to learn and to worship together. And if you're inside or online, we're thankful for each and every one of you as well. And we're going to dig down into this truth today. The Apostle Paul taught Timothy that he could trust God's Word. He said it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And it's right before all of us that go into pastoral ministry, we're ordained into pastoral ministry. And part of being ordained is to have a charge read to you. And it is from 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's in the verses right after this. So to understand what we're charged to do, to preach the word, to be prepared in season and out of season, all those words that are spoken over us are precluded with these words. All Scripture, Paul says, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God breathed. What does that mean? Some of the older translations of the Bible use a different word. They use a single word for those two, that hyphenated word, and it's the word inspired. Some of you may have heard the word inspired. All Scripture is inspired by God. It comes from a Greek word, which is theopneustos. It literally means the very breath of God, like the air that comes out of the mouth of God. What does it mean, though? Well, in 2 Peter 1:21, Peter describes it to us, and this is what he says: "For prophecy never had its origin in the human will." So just stop right there before I go on. It means that this is not something that somebody was thinking and just decided to share that with you because this was his understanding and his will that he wanted to teach you with. It says, "No prophecy ever had its origin in the human will. So there's no agenda here, right? But prophets, through though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So they were speaking the words of God carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, the two people I've just quoted, Paul and Peter, they should know about this. Why? Because they were inspired writers. They personally experienced this supernatural reality called inspiration, where God and His Holy Spirit worked in them to breathe that out of them. So when they wrote all this down that they were writing the actual words of God. But you might say, well, that's what the Bible says about the Bible. Couldn't it have been changed over the years? How do I know that it was copied? I mean, it's accurately, I mean, it's 2,000 years old. I mean, the last writings in the New Testament are nearly 2,000 years removed from us. And the printing press wasn't invented until over 1,000 years later. So how do I know that it was copied correctly or accurately? I mean, it's pretty old. So, I mean, it could have been manipulated and people could have used it for their own purposes. And I think those are all valuable questions. And I'm going to answer them today. Okay, so let's just, and some of this is going to be a little nerdy, okay? Some of you are going to feel like I'm going to school here, but it's okay. It's okay to do that. And it's okay to take notes, and it's okay to be reminded about the truths of these things if you already know them, all right? Here's number one, reason number one that I believe you can trust this book. The biblical manuscripts have been reliably transmitted from the authors to us today. That means what the authors wrote down, you have that exact information. Now, that's a big statement to make, isn't it? Like, wow, I mean, how do you know that, Jerry? How can you? You can't go back 2,000 years. Well, you kind of can. And I'm going to explain that. About 5 years ago, Allison and I had a great opportunity, and that was to travel on vacation to London and to Scotland, England and Scotland. And before we ever left, I had done a lot of studying of things that I wanted to see. And we did a lot of things that other people would like to do. But, you know, I'm a little quirky. And there were some things I wanted to see that other people probably would never think about. Now, I wanted to go to the British Museum because the history of the world is in the British Museum. And there's incredible things to see there. But there was one particular thing I wanted to see in the British Museum, and that is I wanted to go to the Sir John Ritblatt Museum inside the British Museum. And some of you are going, the what? And I said, yeah, the Sir John Ritblatt Museum is actually inside there. When you first walk in, it's over to your left. Okay, what's in there? Well, priceless things are in there. Like if you want to see the original copy of Alice in Wonderland, it's in there. If you want to see the original copy, handwritten copy of Robinson Crusoe, it's in there. If you want to see like the original masters that Handel and Grieg and Chopin and all the great musical masters, all their stuff is in there. Handwritten notes. Like that, the notes on the page that they wrote by hand are in there. If you're into the Beatles and Beatles music, all of the original manuscripts that they wrote on the back of like birthday cards and stuff for all of the songs, they're in there. You know, if you're into Emily Dickinson and you want to see her writing desk and her original manuscripts, they're in there. There's all kinds of stuff that's in the Sir John Ritblatt Museum inside of the British Museum. But I didn't go there to see that, even though it was very cool to see that. I went there because the two of the three oldest manuscripts of the New Testament are in there. Now, some of you may have read in your Bibles, like if you go to the book of John, chapter 8, and you look up at the top, there'll be a like a little note. And it'll say, the earliest manuscripts do not contain the first verses from John chapter 8. And you go, what? Right? The earliest manuscripts refers to three. There were three of them. One was found in a monastery at Mount Sinai. One was found, interestingly enough, in a crocodile. Because in Alexandria, Egypt, there was a mummified crocodile, and they used parchment, vellum parchment, from a torn-up New Testament to stuff the crocodile. And that's where they found the second one. The third one is in a vault in the basement of the Vatican. And they have big, long names. Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, Codex Alexandrinus. Yeah, but basically that's what they are. The three oldest compilation manuscripts, handwritten manuscripts, of the New Testament. And it was amazing to be able to go into that room and look down through into the glass case and see the oldest manuscripts going back to the 3rd century AD. So we're talking about 1700 years. And do you know what's amazing about that? You look at those earliest manuscripts and you compare it to what you have in your Bible or on your phone app, and it's the same. It's the same. It's in the original language. It's in Koine Greek, which is pretty hard to read because Koine Greek is all capital letters, no spaces between words, and no punctuation marks. That was how they wrote back then. But in the original language, it's the same. It's exactly the same. The reason that those are so important, those two copies of the New Testament are so important, is that they prove that the Bible has been copied carefully and correctly over 1700 years. But they are not the only ones. Those are the ones that are compilations of the whole New Testament. There are fragments and manuscripts, over 24,000 of them all over the ancient world of the New Testament, and some of them date within 30 years of the original writings. And all of these can be checked against the Bible that you and I hold in our hands today. And what it does is it proves to you and proves to me that we are holding exactly what was originally written. On top of all this, Jesus taught us that there was an eternal quality to God's Word. He said it in Matthew 24:35. He said these words, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." It means that God is protecting the purity of His Word so that we hold the truth in our hands. He also said four simple words in John 17:17. And this is important because this is right before Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane where He was arrested and then crucified the next day. And when He was praying with His disciples, He said these words, "Sanctify them," means set them apart for a holy purpose. That's what sanctify means. "Sanctify them by the truth," and then these four words, "Your word is truth." Jesus testifying to the truth of God's word. Today, what we call this, we have a big word for this, it's called verbal plenary inspiration, or inerrancy. It means that the Bible that you have in its original language is without error. It's true. Some people will say that the Bible contains the word of God. Oh, that's a lie. It doesn't contain it. It is the Word of God. And you've got it. You have it. You've got all these different translations of it. You have all these, you know, different variances of it right there on your app for free. Everything you need is right there. And it is absolutely true and dependable. Well, that's reason number one. The biblical manuscripts have been reliably transmitted from the authors to us today. Reason number two I'm going to give you is there is no motive on behalf of the authors to cause us to distrust what they said, to distrust their testimony. In his book, Cold Case Christianity, Jim Warner Wallace, who was a Los Angeles cold case homicide detective, describes how you establish a credible and reliable witness. There are four critical areas that are examined before you trust a witness in a criminal case. Number one, was the witness there? Did they see it? Did they personally experience it? Second, have they been accurate and honest in the past? You don't want to bring a witness forward, you know, who lies about everything else, because, you know, it's likely that they're going to be lying about this as well. They've been honest in the past. Number three, is there additional evidence that corroborates what they're claiming? And number four, do they have a motive to lie? Now, under the motive to lie, the three greatest motives to lie are these: to lust, power, or greed. Now, there is no evidence that the authors of the New Testament had any of these motives. As a matter of fact, all evidence to the contrary. Lust, power, and greed is not something any of them received, anything like that, for writing what they wrote in the New Testament. In fact, they had everything to lose and nothing to gain, and they did lose everything in giving their testimony. Some of you may be familiar with this book. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It was written hundreds of years ago by John Fox, and he did painstaking research on what happened to the original apostles and then other church leaders beyond that. So it has historical accounts of what people were willing to do because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But we're going back to the original witnesses. We're going back to the original authors, right? And there was only one of the 12 disciples that did not die and wasn't martyred, killed, because of his testimony, and that was John. John, who wrote the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, did not have to die in a horrible way. Of course, there was a lot of other things that happened to him, like being banished to the island of Patmos and things like that, but he did not die in that other way. However, the rest of them did. And their stories are pretty graphic and pretty gruesome. One of them that always affected me was John Mark, the one who wrote the book of Mark. He was tied to the back of a chariot and dragged through the streets of Alexandria. And he survived it. And they left him there all night and then dragged him again the next day. He still didn't die. And then they stoned him to death. Wow. I mean, you could read about Peter, who was crucified upside down because he didn't think that he was worthy to die the same way that Jesus did. Or Thomas, who was speared by a Hindu shaman because he was in prayer. All of these stories relate to people who were willing and in fact did give their lives for what they believed. There was nothing to gain from their testimony. And it was because of their testimony of Jesus Christ that they died that way. Simply that. 2 weeks ago, Clayton was speaking on Easter, and he said how ridiculous it would be to die for something that you knew was a lie. And the apostles would have known it was a lie, if in fact it was a lie, that Jesus rose from the dead. Why in the world would you die for that? People who die for a noble cause, they believe it's the truth. But they would have known that it was a lie. And it's obvious to us today that that's not the way any kind of normal person would ever behave. So there's no motive on behalf of the authors to cause us to distrust their testimony. That's that second reason. The third reason is the books of the Bible are the ones the earliest followers of Jesus considered authoritative. Now I'm going to nerd out a little bit. So some of you are going to go, okay, you're losing me here. Because we don't necessarily really find a lot of interest in history. But I think it's important for you to know it, because if you want to put your faith in that book, this book right here, I think you need to have good, solid answers. People love to speculate about the lost gospels, or the gospel of Judas, or the gospel of Hebrews, or a single source called Q, that was supposed to be copied by everyone. But the actual truth is right in front of you. All you have to do is go back to what the earliest Christians believed, what they trusted, and what they passed along as God's word. There are over 1 million quotations of the biblical text by those early church leaders, the people that were immediately after the apostles. There's enough of those quotes to nearly completely reconstruct the New Testament in themselves. And I'm just going to give you 3 of them, okay? Ignatius was a church leader in ancient Antioch, modern-day Syria, and he considered the 4 Gospels that were being circulated, he considered them authentic, and wrote about that in 115 AD. Why is that important? Well, the last Bible book, the book of Revelation, was written about 95 AD. So you're talking about 20 years later. 20 years later, all 4 Gospels had been written, and they were being widely circulated. And the head of the church in Syria at that time, Antioch, where the Apostle Paul started his missionary journeys, said that those 4 Gospels were authentic, 115 AD. By 170 AD, Tatian combined the 4 Gospels into what was called the Diatessaron. And it was handwritten, and it was sent out to all the churches. By 180 AD, Irenaeus, a church leader in ancient Europe, recognized the books of the New Testament and considered them well established. You see, what you've been taught, you've listened to Dan Brown and you watch the Da Vinci Code, and you think, well, this all happened in these councils, like the canonization councils, like the Nicene Council in 325 AD. If you think about it, you've been thinking that. But the truth is that the Bible had been used for 225 years before anybody got together and said, yeah, these are actually real. All that those canonization things were doing was they were adopting things that were already generally affirmed in the early church. They were already being widely used as biblical authority. There was nothing new that was offered in those councils, and there was nothing removed. They were simply recognizing what was already the general practice of the churches, and anything that would seek to discredit that, and there were people writing things to discredit that, were immediately put down and discredited. Why am I telling you all that? So you survive the nerd moment, okay? I'm telling you that because the bottom line is that the Bible is accurate. If the Bible is accurate, it changes everything. And I can tell you that the Bible is accurate. What you hold in your hands are the same words that the earliest Christians heard. These are the words that God breathed into those who wrote them down, even willing to give their lives for it, as our Lord and Savior did. God kept His word and protected what He wanted us to read, what He wanted us to know, what He wanted us to obey in order to build a life that was pleasing to Him. It has withstood the test of time. It has withstood countless criticism. And there is no shortage of proof for that. It's right there for you to look at. The real issue isn't that. The real issue is faith. Your faith. Your faith in the one who gave it. And right now you might be thinking, well, Jerry, I need some more faith. No, you don't. It's not how much faith you have. It's who your faith is in. You don't need more faith. You need more Jesus. And that's what I need, just more Jesus. And this is where I find out about Him. This is where I come to understand Him. And when I have Jesus and I have his word, I have everything I need. If I can believe that Jesus rose from the dead, come on, I can believe the rest of it. And when I do, it changes everything. It changes everything. Do you know what I read in here? Just indulge me. I read that he's my breath and my builder, my banner, my bridegroom, my bread of life. I read that he's my creator and my comforter, my counselor, my confidence, my cornerstone, my commander, my coming king. I read that he's my hope and my horn and my healer, my holiness, my high priest and my hiding place. I read that he's my gate, my grace, my glory, and my indescribable gift. I read that he's my light, my life, and the Lamb of God and the Lord of love. Come on now. I read that he's my maker, my master, my Messiah, my mediator, my merciful Savior, my morning star. I read that he's my peace, my power, my prince, my potter, my provider, and my Passover. I read that he's my rising sun and my radiance and my ransom, my refiner, my refuge, my rock, my ruler, my righteousness, my resurrection, and my reward. I read that he's my seal, my shield, my Savior, my shepherd, my stronghold, my sustainer, my sanctuary, my shelter, my sure foundation, my support, my song, and my source. I read that he's the Son of God and the Son of Man, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And when I read this book with all of my unending questions, I find that he's all my answers. And when I put my faith in him, then this word goes from here into here. And when this word goes from here into here, he finds his forever place. Because the human heart is the throne that he wants to reign from. This is his forever place. We're moving to a time of decision. Just because we live in a world and a culture that's been secularized doesn't mean that what you're learning or what you've heard or what you've thought is true. It's just been secularized. I would really encourage you to dig down deeper. If you're a scientific person, if you want to know more about what that means, dig down deeper. It can take it. Many of the greatest scientists of the world were believers. Don't think for a minute that Satan doesn't have an agenda to keep you from that knowledge. It's just a fact, because it strengthens your faith, and Satan wants no part of that in your life. So I would encourage you to take the time and to do the work to understand it more. But even if you have all the answers, even if you know the answers to all these questions, it still really doesn't matter until you make it your own. Until you step out of being a spectator, of looking at truth or trying to understand it from a distance, you know, just stepping out of it, to actually stepping into it and being in relationship with Jesus Christ, because that's what he's calling you to. He's just saying that all these other things don't need to trip you up. They don't need to push you away from that knowledge. What I'm calling you today is not to knowledge. I'm not calling you today to accept a certain criteria. What I'm calling you today is to come into relationship with Jesus Christ, one that's intimate and personal, because that's what it boils down to. That God Almighty, who created the universe, created you, loved you enough, before you were ever thought about by anyone else but Him, to send His one and only Son, Jesus, to come to this earth for one express purpose, to pay the debt of your sin and mine on the cross, so that God would remain true to Himself. A just, all-powerful God that demands payment for sin, but a loving God who pays the price Himself. And here we are, right now, children of God. Some of us recognize it, some of us don't. Some of us have never allowed Jesus to come into that relationship with us. We've never opened our heart to that possibility, let alone the introduction of that relationship. But when you do, it changes everything. All that this sermon was designed to do was to push away the stumbling block, to realize that you can trust Him, that He made your mind. He doesn't want you to turn it off. He wants you to use it. But what I'm calling you today is not so much of a mind thing as it is a heart thing. Because that's where relationships are. And that's where love is. It's in here. If you don't have an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ today, there is nothing standing in your way except you. And there's going to be somebody right over there by that baptistry. We'd love nothing more than to talk to you about next steps, pray with you about where you are right now. And this could be the most wonderful day of your life. Many of you are here today, and you've made that decision for Christ. But you know, stuff creeps in, doesn't it? Where we start to doubt Him, doubt His presence, doubt the truth. We're constantly inundated with all that stuff. Maybe today is a day where you say, you know what, Lord, I do believe in You. I do. I believe You. You didn't lie to me. You told me the truth. I accept it. And I accept You all over again. To just be how He recognizes you. Because when God looks at you today in this room, you know what He sees? A lot of little kids. There's no grown-ups in this room spiritually. Just a lot of children. Now, I've got grandkids, and a lot of times grandkids, they like to fake being grown-ups. And there's some of you that are faking being grown-up right now. But Jesus said, if you want to come to Me, you have to come like a little child. Because in fact, spiritually, that's what we all are. So I want you to take this moment. Right now, I mean, there may be things in your life that are just overwhelming you, just crushing you. The lower story is dragging you down. And I want you to know that up here on your knees, there's a place of peace, a place of reassurance, a place of hope, and the one person who has the answers. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, I'm so glad that we don't just have to say Almighty God or Ancient of Days, but we can use this familiar pronoun and just call You Father, because we are Your children. And I know that we're not always good children. I certainly am not always a good child. And I know there are times I do things that would never make You proud. But I'm so thankful that You're patient with me and with all of us here to love us until You finish Your work in us. And I pray right now that Your Holy Spirit would work unfettered in this place among Your children. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.